in chapter 2, he recognizes, he says that this, it takes time. He said that I slowed down the pace of my life considerably. Over the years, this led quite naturally to the classic Christian disciplines of silence and solitude. Silence and solitude, he continues, are so foundational to emotionally healthy spirituality that they are a theme that's repeated throughout this book. In that discussion a couple weeks ago in Jonathan's office, we're like, okay, now we're on to something. Here's a topic which we can maybe explore a little bit more. Now in chapter 6 of this book, he does push into these things, Peter does, and he explores some methods as to how to find this silence and solitude, how to work these rhythms into your life of rest and quiet. But I'm going to take things a little bit out of order, and I'm going to assume you've already found silence and solitude, and you don't know what to do with it. So one thing you could try is meditation. Now, it's a foreign concept until recently, and it is to a lot of us. What is meditation? So we're going to look at this in three bits. What is it? Why should we do it? And how should we attempt to meditate? So first step. What is meditation? I think that a lot of us, when we hear the word meditation, we have associations with maybe the Eastern expressions of that practice, with Buddhist and Hindu monks, perhaps. Maybe we think of some of the more New Agey things, which are getting popular these days. But I think a lot of us don't immediately think, oh, that's a Christian practice. Meditation, that's something that we do as Christians. In the same way that we do prayer. But the thing is, it is. Meditation is a deeply Christian practice, although it's a lot different than some of these other forms of meditation that maybe first come to our mind when we think of meditation. In these other forms, they encourage an emptying of the mind, right? Get this inner stillness, achieve an altered consciousness. We're emptying our mind, but in Christian meditation, we fill our mind with Christ. And instead of trying to achieve a detachment from the world, we're attaching ourselves, aren't we? We're attaching ourselves to God, to the source of true life. And instead of just repeating a mantra mindlessly, without really thinking about what we're saying, Jesus speaks against that kind of practice explicitly in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6, he says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. No, don't be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him." So think about the things that you say when you're engaged with him in prayer. So let's get a good definition for meditation going here, all right? Meditation is recalling the presence and promises of God. I like to think of Psalm 16 here, written by David, where he says, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken." He intentionally set the Lord always before me. He's recalling the presence and the promises of God. So as to apply God's truth to our hearts, we take God's truth and we say, "This is mine. I'm claiming this as my own. I'm appropriating it for me in my walk." Lastly, that we may be stirred up to greater affection, that is, greater love for God, and greater faithfulness, service in this world. Think of meditation as like your fuel, that fuels your passion for the work and ministry that God has given you. Meditation accomplishes that. So this is kind of our long, wordy definition. I would like to draw upon my experience from watching 5 seasons of The Great British Baking Show to give you a shorter definition of meditation. Meditation you might think of as working the dough so that the bread can rise. Is that pretty good?
We're working the dough of God's truth into our souls so that it can rise up into faithfulness and love for God. So, let's open our Bibles here. Where is meditation found in the Bible? Well, we're supposed to meditate on a certain object. There's an object of our meditation. We don't empty our minds, rather we fill our minds. And what do we fill our minds with when we meditate? Well, I have a couple different things we can look at. Firstly, we meditate on the object of God himself, his person. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, my mouth with praise, will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. We meditate on the person of God himself and also on the work of God. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all you have done, and I ponder the works of your hands. Now, the author of this psalm, Psalm 111, he was probably referring to God's great redemptive moment of getting Israel out of Egypt. That's kind of the quintessential redemptive moment in a lot of the Old Testament. And for us as Christians, what's that quintessential redemptive moment for us that we're called to meditate on? It's the cross. Right here. And then lastly, and this is most prominent as well, and it's found in Psalm 119 all over the place. That's the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses, and every single one of those verses talks about a reference to the word of the Lord, whether it's called the word of the Lord, his testimonies, his statutes, his precepts, his law or his commandments. Every verse celebrates God's word to us and calls us to meditate upon this word. So look at this. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Notice how we're meditating in the day here, and here we're meditating in the night. So all of our experience is supposed to keep God before us. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. In the same way that David set the Lord always before him in Psalm 16, so this psalmist is keeping his word ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. The word meditate here, I've tried to make it bold. I think you can see that. It shows up 33 times in the Old Testament. And it's the same Hebrew word every time, and you're going to learn that Hebrew word. Are you excited? I hope so. Let's learn some Hebrew. Okay. That word is the word Haggah. All right? H-A-G-A-H. All right, now I need you to say it. Haggah. All right, now get throaty with it. Haggah. All right, nice. If you need to drink some water, go find some. Haggah. So it's used 33 times, but each of those 33 times, it isn't translated the same way. We don't translate. It's not a one-to-one correspondence. Haggah always equals meditate, because it can be used in different contexts. Animals can haggah, just like people can. A couple of examples of animals haggahing. In Isaiah 31, it says, the young lion haggahs over its prey. That's kind of like picture, a dove is going to haggah as well, so that's a dove. You imagine a young lion kind of growling, grumbling. It's this low sound. It's not a roar. Lions can roar. They can also haggah, too. Now, doves can haggah. Let me read. Okay, here's a dove. He's going to haggah. There we go. Wasn't that kind of cool? So compare the doves haggahing to the other kind of birds you heard in the background. They have like sharp, kind of piercing melodies and sounds. But on the register, where's the dove in comparison to those other songbirds? It's much lower. It's quieter. Now, take that, the grumbling, growling of the lion and the haggahing of the dove, take that with us to Joshua 1, where Joshua's going to haggah, or at least he's told to haggah by Moses. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall haggah on it day and night. In Psalm 19, similar. May the words of my mouth and the haggah of my heart, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So here we have this haggah word is something that we do audibly with our mouth. And it's a low noise. It's kind of a low, maybe a murmur or a mutter. What we think, what I've read is that most likely, this haggahing is—it's this practice that rabbis or Jews would practice when they're reciting words of memorized scripture to themselves, just lowly and quietly going over the words again and again. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down on green pastures. He restores my soul. And there's going over these things, working the truths of these scriptures into their hearts and into their soul. Now, this isn't a mindless exercise at all. It is so far the opposite of being a mindless repetition of the words of Scripture. You are thinking about every word and how it applies to your own heart. So how we're going to illustrate this is I'm going to give you about a dozen different synonyms for Haggah. Okay, one more time, Haggah. Great. There, that was a really good one back there. Haggah. So, I'm going to give you a dozen or so different synonyms. I want you to pick your favorite, okay? This is what we're doing. This is when we're Haggahing on Scripture, we are reflecting on it. We're pondering the words. We're considering their implications in our own lives. We're musing on the words of Scripture, letting them ruminate inside of us. We're chewing on them, just like a cow chews the cud. He's just doing that all day long, right? Chewing the cud, letting the words linger before our minds and heart, turning them over and over again. What do you mean by this, Lord? How are you my shepherd? Dialoguing them, just like what I said, asking questions of the text, engaging in a conversation, wrestling with them, letting them marinate. Where's Gary? I bet this is his favorite one. Letting the truths of Scripture soak into your soul, contemplating them. That's what that word is. Can't see it. Deep thought on Scripture, digesting the words of Scripture so you can take all of the nutrients from them. Here's our list. That's all of them. Pick your favorite. What's your favorite? Definition of Haggah. So this is what the Bible is saying. The Bible uses Haggah 33 times. It's saying to us, this is the relationship you're supposed to have with me. This is what I want you to do with my words. I want you to Haggah over these words. I want the truths of God's character and your identity in relationship to him. I want those things to take root. And here's one of the ways you can get at that. This is meditation. All right, so that's our what. Let's look at our why. Why do we meditate? Does everyone have one? Can I go to the next slide? All right, good. Nope, I got a picture going on over here. Click. Okay, why? Why should I meditate? All right, let's consider a story. So let's say that you have this desire to build a concrete patio in your backyard. And you're like, okay, I got a barbecue, I got some lawn chairs, and you know what? I want a concrete patio. I'm gonna buy a little umbrella. It's gonna be awesome. So, does anyone know why that's happening? Okay, thank you. It's a thunderous approval of that concrete patio. Yeah. So you go to Home Depot and you buy 10 bags of concrete, and you get a bunch of sand, and you haul it to your house, and the backyard is in the back of your house, which means you got to carry the bags of sand from the front of your house to the back of your house. So you do that, throw it on your shoulder, you bring all 10 back there, and you're sweating and you're tired, and you're like, okay, I don't know if I want to build this concrete patio right now. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take these bags of concrete, and I'm just going to set them on the ground in kind of like a rectangular pattern, and that's going to be my patio. And I'm going to try to wheel the barbecue on top of it and maybe balance it with a little bit of sand on both sides, and boom, there's my concrete patio done. Is that going to be a very good patio? Imagine when the rain falls on it, gets hard. No, it's going to be terrible. It's not a good patio, bad patio. What you should do is take those different ingredients, the concrete, the sand, a little bit of water in there, and you mix it with a hoe and a wheelbarrow, and until all these different disparate pieces become solid and cohesive and homogeneous, and they become one, and the properties of that substance, it changes. It becomes something that's hard, and something that's strong, and something that's useful. And that's what we're doing when we're meditating. We're taking all these different pieces, the sermons we listen to, the Bible we read, emotionally healthy spirituality, our discussions in growth groups, and we're working these things down into our soul so they can become useful and strong. And the New Testament, it doesn't use the word meditate quite as often as the Old Testament, but the idea is there. Haggah is definitely in the New Testament. And the promise of being changed through the process of Haggah, it's there too. Look at Colossians 3. Set your minds. You're focusing, you're lingering on things that are above, not things that are on earth. Okay, got it. It's there. What about the promise? What's this going to do for us? Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Chewing the cud of Scripture promises transformation. This is a verse that relates a lot to emotionally healthy spirituality, I think you'll find. Put off that old self. Remember what Peter talks about as the false self? Put off that old self, which belongs to your old manner of life, whether that's things in your family's past history or something like that we learned last week. Put those things off and be renewed in the spirit of your mind so as to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, holiness and righteousness. And this is what Haggah is going to do. And when we internalize the truths of Scripture, when we know them, they promise freedom. You will know the truth, and it will set you free. Now, what does this imply? But that lies enslave us. If truth sets us free, so lies enslave us. And when we take time to meditate before the Lord, enter into his throne room, per se, we help, with his help, the help of the Holy Spirit, identify those lies, root them out, and replace them with truth. That's what we're doing when we meditate. But, yeah, it's not always that easy, is it? In chapter 3 of this book, Peter tells a story of Frank and Maria. Frank and Maria. Let me read a little bit about Frank and Maria. Both Frank and Maria were raised in Christian homes. They knew the Bible. For years, they had worshiped God and listened to thousands of sermons. They attended small groups faithfully and served on their church worship team. They even went away to Christian conferences. They had themselves a lot of bags of concrete. And yet, Peter says, they were miserable. Why, he asks, why hasn't a lifetime of spirituality in the church, surrounded by the truth of Jesus Christ, transformed deeply their inner lives and marriage? Where's the rich, abundant fruit of a life well lived in God? Why are many of us, Peter continues, living lives with deeply entrenched parts of us, apparently untouched by the power and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, Peter would offer two answers to that question. Emotional health, contemplative spirituality. Thomas Watson would give a big amen to that. He's a pastor from way long ago, 1670 in England, probably not too far from where Jonathan is right now. Thomas Watson gave a sermon called Heaven Taken by Storm. Now, wasn't that an awesome title? He gave a sermon called Heaven Taken by Storm, and he said these words: the reason our affections are so cold to heavenly things is because we do not warm them at the fires of holy meditation. We don't Haggah these truths. We don't take these bags of concrete and convert them to their best uses. Now that phrase, convert them to their best uses, that was found in a sermon by another dude from a long time ago in England. This guy's name is Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon. And in 1858, he said this about meditation. He said, meditation is the machine in which the raw material of knowledge is converted to its best uses. Let me compare it to a wine press, he says. By reading and research and study and listening to sermons, we gather the grapes, but it is by meditation that we press out the juices of those grapes and obtain the wine. When we do that, before the Lord, with the help of his Spirit, we appropriate those truths for ourselves. We claim them. We own them. They become ours. Later, Spurgeon is going to say in the same sermon, can you get honey from the comb until you press it? You may be refreshed while you listen to the sermon, but is the meditation afterwards being faithful to Haggah, what you learned. It is the meditation afterwards which extracts the honey and gets the best and most luscious savor from them. John Owen, in the 17th century, compared meditation to filling the mind and loading the heart, getting ammunition inside of your heart, loading your heart. Tim Keller, finally someone from our own generation, Tim Keller kind of looked at meditation as the middleman between study and prayer. So you study, meditation, prayer. He uses these phrases: you think it out, you work it in, and you pray it up. You like that? Think it out, work it in, pray it up. He encourages us to ask, while we're meditating, this is Tim Keller, how would I be different if I took this theological truth seriously? How would it change my attitudes and actions if I really believe this from the bottom of my heart? I feel like answering those questions is at the core of what meditation is, what Christian meditation is. It's when we go deeper, bring it to the bottom of our heart. So I think at this point, we are in desperate need of some practicality, don't you think? I get it. Meditation's important. I see that it's a biblical concept, but how the heck do I do it? So how do I meditate? We do have to recognize that, yeah, meditation's tough. Finding solitude and silence is tough in our day and age when we're so busy. But we can't begin to live nearer to God. That's again Spurgeon's phrase. We can't begin to live nearer to God, or as William Blake says, to learn how to bear God's beams of love. It's a little bit ethereal, I don't know if you're into that. Learning how to bear God's beams of love can't be done on 2 minutes a day. Where you're like praying, okay, God, you got 120 seconds, and it's Haggah time right now, so I'm going to need some beams of love right here because, you know, you got 130 seconds left, and you better make this count. You know, it's our time with the Lord is supposed to be sweet, and we should want to linger in his presence. On the one hand, though, that little silly prayer that I just gave does recognize an important truth, that it is the Holy Spirit that's going to give us those beams of love, I guess. Paul says to the Ephesians, may God give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. God's going to be the one who does that, but that patio in the backyard isn't going to build itself. Meditation is more of a crock pot than it is fast food. So how do you get this crock pot on? Well, Richard Foster, in a book on Christian disciplines about meditation, said some perhaps discouraging things. He said, it is impossible to learn how to meditate by reading a book or listening to a sermon, for that matter. We learn to meditate by meditating. Everyone's crock pot's going to be a little bit different. Everyone's going to have a different approach for how they spend time with the Lord and work that those truths into their hearts. So we're going to share a couple of different approaches, a couple different starting points for you for your practice of meditation. You can either, your meditation can start with the subject of God, and from that you can draw personal applications. So you're reading the Bible, you're taking a truth of God's word, and you're saying, okay, what does this mean for me? What does this mean for me? That's the red arrow. The blue arrow is start with situations in your own life, your family of origin, identifying and addressing your feelings. We learned a lot about that in this book, identifying your feelings. And then from that, ask the Lord, what are you trying to teach me through this? That's a form of meditation too. So I'm going to give just an example of each of these, and hopefully that can get you going. So what's your concrete patio going to look like? There's a method called the Benedictine method. We're sharing a lot of old dudes in this sermon today. Benedict, who was from the 6th century, and he really got monasticism going. The whole monks going to monasteries, that was really his idea. in the 6th century, and he taught his monks in his monasteries to meditate like this, to get their Bible and just start reading, and read slow and read prayerfully, and then as they're going through the words of Scripture, when they feel like the Spirit is leaning them or drawing their attention to one particular verse, or maybe just a phrase, or even a single word from Scripture, stay there and prayerfully ruminate on that. And let those words marinate in your soul. Chew on them. Haga, those words that you feel the Spirit's, he's getting your attention here. He says, okay, you need to know this. And that's the Benedictine method. It's kind of like our close reading question we have in our growth groups every once in a while, where we look for you to ask you to identify a lightning bolt, a question mark, or an arrow from the text. What's something that grabs your attention, a question that you have, or an application? But we see this as something that leads into prayer. Meditation should always lead into prayer. It's really almost inseparable. And from that prayer conversation with God, if you want that conversation to go on all day long instead of just for a couple minutes in the morning, you want that conversation to keep going, to keep that dialogue going with God, it's helpful to commit some of those words of Scripture to memory, to memorize them. And maybe if it's just a verse or two, an easy way to do that is just read the verse 10 times over, cover it up, and then say it 10 times, and there's a pretty good chance you're going to have it locked, at least for that day, so that you can haga on it for the rest of the day. Another thing that's kind of like the Benedictine method, where you're starting with Scripture, is you could start with, a sermon, one of Jonathan's sermons that you hear on Sunday, and you just look for what's going to be my one takeaway from Sunday morning, and you write that thing down, and you're going to haga on that. You're going to chew on that for the rest of the week. Come back to him and say, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? Or just an idea, say, a theological idea that you want to latch onto and you want to own. So let's say that you don't feel God's presence throughout your day. You feel like you're just doing your own thing, and you want to feel his presence with you, but it's not always there. So like, okay, I want to study presence, I want to meditate on presence, and I want to pray up the presence of God in my life. So you ask Jonathan, and he points you to Psalm 139, and you go to Psalm 139, and you just start haggaing over those verses, and you read, oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You haga those words and you keep them with you, and then you get a sense of his presence throughout your week. That's what haga is trying to do, to get those truths deeper into your soul. So there's our red arrow. Let's look at the blue arrow here. This next method, surprise, surprise, is also developed by a dude from ancient history. This guy's Ignatius Loyola from the 16th century, and he gave this name, the prayer of examine, to a practice of reviewing your day before the presence of God. So you get a remote, and you press the fast forward on it, and you just walk through all of the events that happened in your day, all the ones that you can remember. You hit all the good ones, those simple joys, those simple pleasures that you had, those moments where, in Ignatius's words, you chose to live out of love. You focus on those moments, and you give them thanks for those moments, and then you also draw your attention to those moments you don't feel too good about as well that happened throughout your day, and you imagine pulling up a chair with Jesus, and you just tell them about it. Those times you acted in bitterness, or maybe you avoided something that you should have done, and you just share your disappointment about that with him, and you ask him, man, would you be with me next time I get into a situation like that? And after you've gone through that, you fast-forwarded through your day, Ignatius recommends you finish with the Lord's Prayer. That's the prayer of examine. You do that 5-10 minutes at the end of every day. So these have been examples to kind of get yourself thinking, man, what's my haggah going to be like? What's my patio going to look like in the backyard? Here are some things to get you started. But what you can't do with this sermon is to think, man, this is just another thing I got to do. This is just another Christian duty, another thing, man, I didn't do my haggah this week. Gosh, I'm feeling terrible about myself. No, this is an invitation to wholeness, an invitation to commune with God. Spurgeon, in that same sermon I alluded to earlier, he asked this question of his congregation. He asked, are you now living without having choice moments of communion with your Savior? Methinks, so that's how old people said, I think, methinks, if you had a free pass to heaven's palace, say season tickets to Disneyland and you live right across the street from it or something, if you had a free pass to heaven's palace, you would use it very often. If you might go there whenever you liked and hold communion with a person you dearly loved, you would often be found there. When I was dating Liz, though I lived an hour away without traffic, I was often found in Pacifica. Be often found in meditation. We're about to sing a song called Build My Life, and it has a really amazing bridge to that song. It says, I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. I will build my life. God may be the one to give strength to our arms and a willing heart. He may give us an understanding spirit, but that concrete porch in the backyard is not going to build itself. Until we take the truths of God's word, we haggah them, we ruminate in them, we ponder them and reflect them, we push them into the deep recesses of our heart so that they become a part of our very being, part of our very being. At that point, those truths God's love becomes that firm foundation. Let's pray. Lord, we want to live near to you.